If you turn your Bibles this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, let me read some of these verses to you. Paul speaking to the Corinthians. If you're using a pew Bible, that's page 1152. Verse 1 says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preach to you, which also you received, in which also you stand. I preached the gospel to you, by which also you are saved." You are saved by this gospel. "If you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." It's possible to believe the gospel in vain. It's a faith that is a dead faith. But Paul says, if you hold fast to it, one of the evidences that you're saved is you hold fast to it. Verse 3, "For I delivered to you as of first importance." Underline that. First importance means priority. The priority was this: that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, He appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep or have died. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared to me also." That's Paul speaking. That is one of Paul's accounts of the resurrection of Christ. "I deliver to you as of first importance." It's the gospel. It's the gospel that He is dead. He is not dead, He is alive. And the resurrection is thus the core of the Christian faith. This is such an important doctrine, such an important truth. Paul said this in Romans chapter 10, "If thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in thine heart that God raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved." Listen, you cannot claim to be a Christian and deny the resurrection of Christ. It's essential to the gospel. It's of first importance, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. You may call yourself a Christian. You may be caught up in the traditions of Christianity. But if you deny the resurrection of Christ, you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, who is alive. True believers know He's alive. They know it. They know we serve a living, a living Savior. Look down in verse 15 of 1 Corinthians 15. "If Christ is not raised from the dead, we are still in our sin." See that? What is the connection between the death of Christ, that He pays for our sin, and the resurrection of Christ? Think about this with me for a moment. Sin has for us a twofold problem. It requires a penalty we cannot pay, and a power over us that we cannot overcome. Both of those are death. The penalty of sin is death. The power that we cannot overcome is death. Now, sin has other powers. Sin can make you angry. It can make you bitter. It can make you resentful. It can make you jealous and regretful. But its greatest power is death. At the cross, Jesus paid the penalty for sin. He died for our sin. He paid the wages of sin as death. Christ paid the penalty for our sin. The resurrection proves that it worked. It proves that God was satisfied with Jesus' payment for sin. And thus, He rose from the dead. Because the payment of sin was finished, and death has no power over Christ. And because death has no power over Christ, it has no power over us anymore. If Christ had stayed in the grave, death would have power over Jesus, and he would still be paying for our sin. Because he rose from the dead, he shows he has paid our penalty, and he has power over death. The cross worked. That's what the resurrection says. The cross worked. God is satisfied. His wrath for sin is satisfied in the death of Christ. And death is no longer has power over, had no power over him, and thus has no power over you and I because we are in him. Jesus gave two ordinances to the church. The ordinance of communion, the Lord's table, the wine and the wafer, the grape juice and the wafer, and baptism, two ordinances. The communion table is a picture of his death, the cross. Our focus is on him dying for us, shedding his blood for us. We eat and drink, Romans 6 says. John 6. We eat and drink in this death of Christ that brings us forgiveness of sin and takes away our sin and washes away our sin. Baptism is a picture of the resurrection where Jesus is alive, where Jesus, we live a new life in Christ, where we are united to the living Christ. Immersion is a great picture of that. Think about it. We're buried with him. We go down into the water, buried with him in baptism. We're buried with our sins washed away, and we're risen to new life in Christ. We're united to him. Not dead, but alive in Christ. Listen, when we baptize you by immersion, we don't keep you under for two reasons. One, you will drown. Two, it's because that's not the whole picture. It's not that just your sins are forgiven. You now have power over sin in Christ. Sin, which is death. And because he lives, you live. And the life that he lives, you live in him. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. I'm united to the living Christ. When I put my faith and trust in him, and he gives me the power over sin, not to be controlled by sin. No, I still sin. Yes, but it's not that I can't say no to it anymore. I can, because he gives me the power over sin. By the presence of his Holy Spirit living in my life, you're raised to newness of life. If you're in Christ Jesus, you're a new creation in Christ. So the resurrection is incredibly important. Incredibly important. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The penalty and the power of sin has been taken away, which is death. No condemnation if you're a Christian. No condemnation in Christ. 1 Corinthians, look down in... without the resurrection, so it should be obvious, there's no good news. There's no good news. It's all a sham. If Christ remains dead, the whole thing is a sham, and we are wasting our time. Look in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 16 through 19. For if the dead are not raised... Not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. The cross did not work. That's what that says. The cross did not work. God's wrath is not satisfied if Christ is not raised from the dead. And those who have fallen asleep have perished. They've just died. If we have hope in Christ in this life only, this is important, we are of all men most to be most pitied. If all this is all there is, if we don't have the hope of life to be raised from the dead one day, like he was raised from the dead, if we don't have that hope, then this is kind of a miserable existence. Just a miserable existence. But our hope is beyond this life, because he rose from the dead, we too will one day rise. And that's what he says in the next verse, verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. In other words, when you think of first fruits, you're getting an anticipation of the crop to come, the first fruits of the crop. This is what is to come. This is a taste of what is to come. So what happens to Christ will one day happen to us, and that's our hope. So the resurrection is absolutely, absolutely critical. And Christianity stands or falls on the truthfulness of the resurrection. And the biblical writers knew this. Folks, if you ever just sit down and read through the New Testament especially, it's just filled with resurrection truth, statements about the resurrection of Christ. It was central to their preaching and central to their teaching. We see it at the end of each of the Gospels. Matthew 28, the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here." Excuse me, he has risen. Come see the place where he was lying. We read it in Mark 16:6 earlier. "Do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who has been crucified. He has risen. He's not here." Luke 24, verse 46, he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day." This is central, central. The angels reminding them that Jesus would rise from the dead over and over again. Isn't it interesting? Isn't it interesting, folks, that the numerous times that Jesus tells them this in the Gospels, and if you've been with us in our study of Luke, he has said this several times already in Luke, that "I go to Jerusalem to suffer and to die and to rise again." They never quite got the rise again part. It's almost like they didn't hear that. They didn't hear that. He made it clear he would suffer and he would die, but he would also rise on the third day. But you wonder, why aren't the disciples camped out by the tomb the night before waiting for it to happen? Think about it. Wouldn't you be there if you heard him say that? "I'm going to rise the third day"? You'd be camped out right by that tomb. "I'm going to wait for this thing." They're not. They're not there in that. They don't know what's going on. Have we wasted 3 years of our lives following this man who has now been crucified, mocked publicly? I think that's just the truth, that God sometimes lets his people have this truth that stares them in the face, but it's not until later that they really start to see it. That's happened to me, that's happened to you, and maybe that's what's happening here as well. But they certainly did not expect it. They were not expecting it. They were just cowering, fearful for their lives. And so the Gospels say a lot about it, but in Acts 2:24, in fact, Ian Thomas says that every chapter of the book of Acts has a theme of the resurrection. I haven't checked him out on that, but some of you just got through studying Acts. Maybe you can verify that. It's in there a lot. The preaching of the apostles throughout the book of Acts is just filled with references to the fact that Christ rose from the dead. Verse 24 of Acts chapter 2, "But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." He could not be held by the power of death. He could not be held. That's what I said to you earlier. If death had held him in the tomb, death would have conquered him. Sin would have conquered him. But he conquered sin. Acts 3:15, "But he was put to death. They put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead." Acts 3:26, "For you first God raised up his servant." Then the epistles, Romans 1:4 says, "Who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead." Ephesians 1:20, "Which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead." And on and on and on. It's all over the New Testament. We probably don't say it enough. I apologize to you for that. Just don't say it enough. We just don't say it enough when we say the gospel, do we? Not when compared to how much is said here. It's so very, very important. It's so central to the person and work of Christ. And our salvation depends on it. And it's no wonder that throughout the history of the church, it has been a most attacked doctrine. Skeptics and critics have attacked it over and over again, and you understand it. Something that's so central to the gospel, Satan certainly wants to undermine, certainly wants to create doubt. Satan certainly wants to somehow cause not only unbelievers, but even believers to question the validity of whether Christ really rose from the dead or not. I think it's important that we be certain of this doctrine. I think it's important that we not just be gullible and take what people say to us, but we really have a conviction about that this is true. If you go into apologetic books, they will tell you in those books, most of the really good ones will tell you, that there are certain historical facts about the resurrection that you and I need to hold on to, be able to sustain or believe and support so we can sustain this doctrine. And they vary in what those particular historical facts are, the number of them anyway. Some will say there are 12 to 15. Others will say there's only two. Historical facts that are criticized and attacked over and over again regarding, have been attacked over and over again throughout history regarding the resurrection. Naturalistic arguments have been brought up against these historical facts. Well, I just want to talk about four this morning, four historical facts about the resurrection of Christ that are important for us to believe, to support, to sustain the doctrine of the resurrection. These have to be true. These have to be true. And yet each one has been attacked. Here's four of them. Listen to the first one I'm going to talk about is the fact that he actually died. You can't have a resurrection without a death, right? You got to have a death to have a resurrection. You can have a resuscitation for someone who was swooned, just kind of from all he suffered, was just kind of out of it and just was later resuscitated. That's kind of what they say. He didn't really die. He was resuscitated. But that's not a resurrection. A resurrection is when somebody who's dead comes back to life. And so it's important to sustain the truth that he actually died. It's essential that Christ died. For the atonement, it's essential that Christ died. But for the resurrection, it's essential that Christ died as well. Secondly, the historical evidence for the empty tomb. We must sustain that. The tomb was indeed empty. There are all kinds of naturalistic theories that try to explain that away, that it was some miraculous event that caused that tomb to be empty. The earliest rumor that was started was that the disciples stole the body. So what is the explanation for the tomb being empty? The third one I'm going to talk about this morning is the historical evidence for the appearances of Christ. You saw that in 1 Corinthians 15. After he arose from the grave, people saw him. Now, there are naturalistic theories out there that try to explain that away. Hallucinations. They just dreamt that they saw him. They wanted to see him so bad they saw him. And fourthly, the historical evidence of the lives of the early Christians being so radically changed. You think of Peter, once a coward, but once the resurrection took place, incredible boldness. If they made this up, if they got together and said, let's just make up a story about what Jesus did because this is what he said he would do, and agree to it and come up with this conspiracy, how long is that conspiracy going to work under the persecution that they faced? How long is that going to work? So, many of those people went to violent deaths over the resurrection. But all four of these are attacked. All four of these are attacked. So let's talk about first the first one. Let's talk about the historical evidence that Christ died. The physical agony of Jesus. If you read in the gospel accounts, what you read is that he went through incredible pain. You read that after he was arrested and he was taken to one of his four trials, each one, he was blindfolded, he was hit in the face, he was spit on with and slugged with fist. They beat him on the head with rods. They put a crown of thorns on his head, shoved it down. And you start thinking about all the loss of blood that's being resulting from all of this. It would just begin to flow. They scourged him. Archaeological discoveries show a scourging is a really horrible instrument that a leather belt with straps on it, with either broken pieces of glass in the end or sharp metal in the end, and they would whip that thing around your back, your bare back, and they would let it just wrap around your torso, and then they would just pull. Ripping flesh. That's a Roman scourging. Add that to the other things that have happened to him. The physical agony. And then to come up with this notion that he did not die. This is before he even gets to the cross. When he gets to the cross, it's nails in hands and feet. And the physical agony of just hanging there. And then to say that somehow he revived himself in the tomb. No water, no medical assistance. Not to mention he's got 75 pounds of wrapping cloth and ointment wrapped around him, with more to come, because they were in such a hurry to get it done. They were going to do it. The ladies were coming. Mark 16 says. They do that because of the stench, okay? They wrap the bodies because of the stench, the smell, the decaying body. Like in a cocoon. Okay, so really, resuscitation in the tomb does not make any sense. And then he's put in a tomb that everybody knew about. This was not a tomb that was secret. This was not a secret tomb. This was a tomb that the Roman guards were there and they put a seal on it. There's no question about where his body was taken. Yeah, I mean, if there's some claim that he may not really be dead, then I mean, you could always go there and find that out. But he's put in this tomb. He's buried. And then the seal in the tomb. And folks, they don't just put live people in tombs. All that indicates that there was physical agony and death. John 19 is a very interesting passage on the resurrection. You don't have to turn there, but just listen to this. Jesus is on the cross. Keep this in mind. He had a trial at 6 a.m. By 9 a.m., crucify him, crucify him. He's put on the cross. By 3 p.m. in the afternoon, 6 hours later, he's dead. Pilate's really shocked that he died this quickly, because some people would hang there for days. The Jews wanted, 19 of John tells us, the Jewish leaders wanted them off the cross before the Passover Sabbath. This is Friday afternoon. The Passover begins later that evening, just a few hours from now, from 3 o'clock. The Jewish leaders want them off the cross. And they say, break their legs. Breaking the legs gives you an indication of how people could die on a cross. To speed up death, what they would do is they would take a mallet, a huge mallet, and just crush the femur. And what that would do is keep you from being able to push up to breathe. You follow me? You die of suffocation. Roman guards are standing there, and they're going to carry out that order. But they say Jesus is already dead. They say Jesus, they didn't have to break his legs because he's already dead. Hey, listen, Roman soldiers are experts at execution. They know dead people when they see them. And they break the legs of the other two guys, but they don't break his leg. And I will point this out because this is the most important part. No bone on Christ was going to be broken prophetically, right? If they'd have broke his legs, you can throw your Bible away. Just throw your Bible away. If they'd have broke his legs, you know what? He wouldn't be a picture of the sacrificial lamb. Because you didn't break the, it had to be a perfect lamb. You didn't break legs of lambs to sacrifice them at Passover. Follow me? And he's the Lamb of God. He's God's Passover. 1 Corinthians 5:7, Jesus is our Passover. He would not qualify as our Passover if his legs were broken. You follow that? Point. The point is the Roman soldiers knew he was dead. And that's why they did not break his legs. They weren't trying to fulfill prophecy. But the circumstances orchestrated by God is that Jesus was already dead. Prove it. Shove a spear in the side of Jesus. Listen, resuscitation, give me a break. A spear in the side of Jesus, blood and water, and most believe that is that tells you he's been dead at least an hour. For the separation of blood and water. So, the chief priests don't even know this, but they're fulfilling prophecy by getting him off the cross so quick. 3 days in the tomb. 3 days. He's going to rise on the third day. So, Roman soldiers are experts at this. Roman soldiers are experts at executions, and they said he was dead. And they told Pilate, and they didn't break his legs. And they shoved a spear to prove it. All right, second point that gets attacked is the empty tomb. Morrison's book says, who rolled away the stone? He thinks there's only one thing you got to prove, and that's his, or that you got to hold on to, and that is who rolled away that stone. That thing was incredibly huge. Just a group of women are not going to move that stone. A group of men aren't going to move that stone. It's going to be a lot of people moving a stone like that if it's moved away and a body is taken out of it. But keep this in mind. It was not a secret burial. This was a tomb of a rich man. Normally what they would do, this is why Isaiah 53 says he was assigned to be thrown into the pit after his crucifixion, because that's what you did with people who were crucified. You threw them into a pit. Their bodies just laid out there to rot. Outside the city. Or in the trash heap or wherever. But not Jesus, Isaiah 53 says. His was the tomb of a rich man. Secret disciples, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, come along and want that body. And they put him in, they're given the body, and they prepare the body, and they put the body in the tomb. And it says a seal, a Roman seal, is put on that tomb. Listen, you don't mess with Roman seals. It's penalty of death to violate a Roman seal when the Romans have sealed something. The lives of those guards are at stake if that seal is broken. If that body is not in there, they are doomed. So this isn't a light thing, this tomb is not a light thing. The situation surrounding this tomb is not a light thing. The religious leaders, make sure you guard that tomb well, lest his disciples come and try to take the body away and say he rose from the dead. So they guard the tomb. But on Sunday morning, when the women came, were told, they found the tomb empty. And they ran and told Peter. They say that they saw the linen wrappings. John tells us they saw the linen wrappings all together, as if he somehow escaped the cocoon. Face cloth folded up on the side. Don't know exactly what that's all about, but face cloth folded up on the side. And that became the testimony of the church. He died and was buried. You don't bury people that are alive. You bury dead people. And see, the thing that people say, and was the accusation has been throughout the centuries, and even maybe some today, was that someone stole the body. Someone stole the body. They say the disciples did it, the Jews did it, the Romans did it, have all been proposed. And like I said before, the disciples did it and concocted the story. How do you explain the tenacity of these disciples under the pressure of persecution? I mean, your chain is only as good as your weakest link, right? Somebody's going to break and say, we made this up. At some point, under the intense persecution. Why would the Jews do it? Why would they let the Christian faith grow? You might say, well, they wanted to play a joke. They wanted to play a joke. And so when they began to see how this thing was taken off, though, and see it growing, why don't they just produce the body? I mean, what's the point of that? And the Romans did it. That's what some have said. The Romans took the body, but it's the same thing. Why would they take the body? It makes no sense. They want that body to be there. They don't want the body to be missing. So those are naturalistic explanations under that point that just don't hold up. He was died and he was buried. That's what 1 Corinthians 15 says. That's a creed of the church. He died and he was buried. They took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. And on that Sunday morning, it was empty. The third point that I make this morning to you that is important, has been attacked, is a historical evidence for the appearance of Christ. The appearances of Christ. You saw that in 1 Corinthians 15. Look at that again. If you still have your Bible open, look at 5 and 6. He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, and that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, Paul speaking about himself, he appeared to me also. Acts 1 through 3 says this, I'm writing this to you, Theophilus, to tell you about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he presented himself alive. He presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days. He appeared to them for a period of over 40 days. So you have Jesus appearing before small numbers. You have Jesus appearing before large numbers. 500 at one time. Some have already died, but some are living. Go ask them yourself. Don't take my word for it, Paul says in these verses. Some remain until now, verse 6. Most of whom remain until... Go ask them yourself. So this became an important part of the resurrection. Just the nature and the variety of these appearances. He ate with his disciples. He talked with his disciples. He showed his hands to Thomas. Don't disbelieve, Thomas. Look in my hands. See the nail-scarred hands. My Lord and my God, he said. So you see all these variety of different settings. Hey, hallucinations don't happen like this. You don't have mass hallucinations. There's a lot of mystery in hallucination. They're very vague. But here we have specific words, fish eaten, bodies touched. That theory does not work. And I'll tell you, just even more interesting to that, to me, regarding the appearances, is the fact that it was women who on that morning were the first ones to see the body of Christ. And if you put yourself back in a first century context, you don't trust, this is a first century context now, did you hear me right? You don't trust the word of a woman in their context. You don't trust in a court of law, they would say. That would be their culture. And yet they're the first ones to see the empty tomb. They're the first witnesses who go and tell others. Listen, if you're going to make this up, don't do it this way. If you're going to make this up, don't do it like this. And then don't say that Peter doesn't believe. Because who is the leader of the church? The human leader of the church at that time, the leader of the disciples, and the, will eventually be the leader of the Jerusalem church. Who is the one who denies Peter three times? Listen, if you're going to make all of this up, you don't write it like this. You take your number one guy and make him look foolish. See, the disciples had a hard time believing the women. They're seeing something, at first, anyway. So, it's not a massive hallucination, and it's not a made-up story. This isn't how you'd write a makeup. If you're going to make this up, you wouldn't write it like this. And fourthly, the transformation of the disciples, how they changed so dramatically from cowering and fearful, and how they became so bold. That's strong evidence. And the very existence of the church is strong evidence. The very existence of the church, the very fact that you are sitting here today is strong evidence. Your life has been transformed by the living Christ. Strong evidence. And like I said before, Peter certainly was amazing how he changed. There were many cruel leaders in the Roman Empire, up until the first century especially, and they wanted to wipe out Christianity. They blamed Christians for everything. And what's going to sustain people in the midst of that persecution if it's not true? If it's not true, people just are not going to hold out for something that's a lie in the midst of that kind of persecution. They believed it. He was their Savior. He was their Lord, and they're going to follow him no matter what the consequences, because they've seen it. Turn to Acts 4:13 for a moment. Acts chapter 4. Acts 4:13 says this. Now, as they observe the confidence of Peter and John, the confidence, this is the religious leaders have arrested Peter and John, and they're listening to them talk, and they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood they were uneducated and untrained men. They were amazed and began recognizing them as having been with Jesus. They were bold. Confidence, that's what it means. They were bold. The resurrection gave them boldness. What they had seen gave them incredible boldness. Go to verse 18. When they summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach all in the name of Jesus. This is 4:18. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. So they transformed lives of the disciples, the existence of the church today. Incredible evidence. A story where they all got together and said, let's say this. Makes no sense. Not when you consider that all but one of them died a horrible death for their faith. Look at 4:12. See that verse there? There is salvation in no one else. Acts 4:12. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. See that? That speaks to the exclusivity of Christ. There is no other way to God but through Christ. And one of the proofs of that is the resurrection. Nobody else has done this. Nobody has been raised from the dead and never died again. I have to qualify that because Lazarus was raised from the dead. But Lazarus died again. Christ was raised from the dead and is alive today and forever. And there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. He is the only one that conquered sin by his death on the cross. He is the only one that paid the penalty for sin by his death on the cross. Only one, because sin is the problem. Sin is our problem. And Jesus came into the world to die for our sin. John 3:16, you know it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. You want eternal life, you must believe in his Son. There is no other name under heaven to give you eternal life but the Son. No one else has God demonstrated his power over sin and satisfaction for the payment of sin. God has done that with no one else but Christ. John 14:6, you're familiar with that. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. There is no other way to God but through Christ. It's not a broad way, it's a narrow way, the only way. Turn to Luke 24. Luke chapter 24, I'll close with this. Luke chapter 24, Jesus is on the road to Emmaus. Two of his disciples are there. They don't recognize him. They're talking about the things that have been happening in the city of Jerusalem. And Jesus says to them, verse 46 of Luke 24, thus it is written, that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Listen, the current state of people around the world, notice in these verses, is what? They are unforgiven. The nations. The current state of people around the world is that they are unforgiven and they need what? To repent. And what do they need so they can repent? Jesus says they need a proclamation. They need a proclamation in his name. Verse 46, that Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day. That is what should be proclaimed to the nations. People must hear the proclamation to believe. Some people think it's because people are so sincere and devout in their, quote, religions, that they're okay. Just sincerity is all that matters. Devotion is all that matters. They're sincere about what they believe. There is no other name under heaven by which men must be saved. There's only one way to God. Sincerity will not get you to heaven. Devotion and whatever you're following will not get you to heaven. Only repentance, embracing Christ, and the payment he made on the cross for your sin. Embracing Christ and the fact that he rose from the dead and demonstrated power over sin. That's the message that the world needs to hear. It's an exclusive message because nobody else rose from the dead to prove their power over sin. Nobody else rose from the dead to prove that God was satisfied with their payment for sin. No one else satisfied the wrath of God. Hey, listen, if there were 100 different laboratories that came up with different cures for AIDS, and you were such a smart person, you knew that there was only one that would actually do it. The other 99 were worthless, but you knew there was one that would do it. And you had a friend who had AIDS. Would you not want to tell your friend, don't go wasting your money on the 99 other things at the drugstore? There's only one that does it, and I know what it is. Folks, that's what this is about. It would be so unloving and so callous of you to not tell your friend the one cure that's out there and watch him die as a result of trying the other 99 or one of the other 99. That's what this is about. God demonstrated to all of us that Jesus is the only way, by raising him from the dead, to say that the cross worked. The cross worked. That's the way. Through the cross. God, thank you for this time today. Thank you for the resurrection. Thank you for this time of year that we can be reminded of the historical truth of it. We celebrate it every Sunday. Every time we gather, we're reminding ourselves that we serve a risen Lord. But this one day, 2,000 years ago, history was changed forever by the fact that Christ died and rose again. We praise you and thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.